Hey guys, thanks for watching or listening to this. We're so glad that you are part of our church. And wherever you are in the world, listening to the podcast, watching this sermon on YouTube or Vimeo or wherever you're watching this, so glad that you're part of this. If you want to actually support what we're doing, God's just doing so many amazing things. There's so many opportunities in front of us right now to plant churches in certain places, just deepen ministries, whether that's counseling ministry or youth ministry or women's ministry, young adult stuff, whatever it is, there's all kinds of opportunities in front of us, but obviously we need resources. So if you want to help with that, this is villagechurch.com/give would be super awesome. Also, we want you to join a community group. So go to thisisvillagechurch.com/groups. Make sure you're in a group and not just journeying through life, listening or watching this, and then just moving on with your life. We want you to actually be part of the life of our church. God bless you guys. Have a great week, and hopefully you enjoy this week's teaching. Hey, Village Church, Pastor Mark here. So glad to have you with us. If you are joining us live in one of our gatherings, man, we're so glad to have you. We are regathering. It's July 18th. So anywhere in the greater Vancouver area, except for our Surrey site, you are hopefully at your church, Langley South, awesome. All of our cinema sites, awesome. So glad to have you. Or if you're joining us online, man, if you have started to gather, here's one of the things that we want to say to you. One of the big things that churches all over North America are facing is a volunteer need. So we need you to step up so we don't have to register kids and all that. Sometimes if we don't have enough Village Kids volunteers or set up volunteers, then we have to register families. We don't want to have to do that with you. We don't have to turn anybody away. So make sure you're not only attending church, but you're actually signing up to serve, volunteer. Village Church has always been about that, not just wanting to come and take in information, but actually stepping up and serving. And man, we see such a beautiful example of that in the text that we're looking at today. So if you got a Bible or your phone or your iPad, whatever you got, or even if you're watching online right now and all the different countries that zone in, love that you're here. John chapter 5 is where we are, and we're picking up in verse 18. And this is, one scholar I was reading talked about this. He said, this is the most startling claim ever made, this sermon, all right? So if you're, this is a pretty theological sermon. So I'm gonna do my best to try to bring it into our lives or whatever, but today is a lot about Jesus and not a lot about us. So I know those ones are hard. It's like, take a deep breath, because and don't worry, next week's going to be all about you. It's going to be all about everybody. It's going to be about the end times. It's going to be about heaven, hell, and the end times, which some of you is like crazy, because last week I didn't think you even believed in the end times because you said you don't believe in the rapture. I'm going to explain all of that next week. You got to zone in. You got to tune in, because we're going to be doing the rapture. We're going to be doing heaven. We're going to be doing hell. We're going to be doing the end of the world for all people. It's going to be crazy. I'm going to unpack everything I believe about that stuff so that we can get some clarity. I'm going to let you live in a little bit of tension for a week or two, but so glad that you're actually caring about this stuff. So we're going to bring clarity because Jesus actually brings it up in John chapter 5. But this week's going to be super theological, which is great because it's the summer. So we got to get something to argue about with our friends, right? We got to get something rather than just boats and where are you going on vacation? Sleepy, all right? We need to argue about something interesting. A couple weeks ago, I gave you the middle finger to talk about. Now we're talking about, then last week it was liberals and conservatives. Then end times, whatever. It's the summer, we're serious, and Jesus gets serious in this text, gives us one of the most deep sermons in the entire New Testament, where he starts to unpack this interesting relationship between him and God that we rarely talk about. And so we're gonna talk about it, but here's one of the greatest ideas of history is actually brought out in this text. So if we pick it up in verse 18, remember what Jesus has done, context, he's healed a guy on the Sabbath. Everyone starts freaking out and saying, you're not allowed to heal people on the Sabbath. Jesus says, the Father works continuously and I work. So he's equated himself with the Father. And now they're like, wait a minute. And we see this response. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. We're going to zone in on that. Making himself equal with God. Listen, this is why this is one of the craziest, scandalous ideas in history. Like if you step back 30,000 feet and go, what are the craziest ideas in history? Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, the idea of love, the idea of consciousness, the idea of God, the idea of democracy, the idea of capitalism. What is it that's the craziest idea that's entered into human history to kind of change things? I am going to argue it is this one right here, that a man, Jesus Christ, claimed to be equal with God. And that is the definitive question of history. And it's the definitive question of your life. And so if you're watching this, whether you're at home or you're at one of our sites live, the question of your life is whether you agree with this statement. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is equal with God? This is part of the point. So he does this thing on the Sabbath. All the religious people freak out. And I'm reading Rodney Stark's book right now on how ancient religions and even modern day religions build temples, have rituals, sacrifices to the gods. And for some reason, Christianity is like the one thing that doesn't have any of that. To the point where in the Roman Empire, they actually thought the early Christians were atheists because they have no temple. They have no ritual. This is like, when did this happen? When did Christianity, it's almost like it became some like hippie, you know, Woodstock, like everybody chill, it's all good. We don't need temples anymore. We don't need special rituals. We don't need special days. Every religion in the world is marked out by this except Christianity. It's like this, where is God? Like where, I don't understand. Do we have to go to a certain thing? Do we have to sacrifice certain things? Jesus ends all that. And this is why it's the craziest idea in history. Jesus Christ shows up and he says, all that's over. And if that's all he said, we'd be like, what? But he's saying, all that's over, listen to me, because God himself has shown up. I am him. You don't need to build a ladder or a temple to me anymore because I've actually come in the flesh as a human being. And here's the idea, the craziest, most scandalous idea of all. God became a human being in the person of Jesus. This is the ultimate scandal. If Christianity has this wrong, it has the whole thing wrong. J.I. Packer said it this way. The real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us may not lie in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation, meaning God becoming flesh. Incarnate means into meat. Entire religions disagree with this idea. Hinduism, of course, has a plethora of different gods. Atheism says there is no God. Islam and Judaism says there's only one God and it's pure oneness. All of the different religions have a different view and it all centers around the question of what was Jesus actually claiming to be. You have to cross a pretty crazy bridge to be a Christian. And one of the big things you got to cross is this question of, is Jesus Christ actually God? And it starts to hurt the brain after a while. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But I remember in the early days of being a Christian, I was exploring spirituality at the time. So I was probably like 17 and I was starting to say, you know, what is life about? What is my own spirituality about? What is this thing inside me? And a couple Mormons walked up to me and I started to delve into Mormonism. I started studying it. They started to kind of bring me through. We would sit out, I'd smoke my cigarettes. We'd read the Book of Mormon together and we'd start unpacking all this theology and whatever. And one of the questions where it came to is I had to answer the question of whether I believe Jesus Christ was God or not. Because that's basically the question that Mormonism is going to filter. Now, there's all kinds of other things about it that they don't present right off the bat, but there was this question of whether I'm going to come to believe that because, of course, they disagree with that. Every religion in the world disagrees. They might venerate Jesus as a good teacher or prophet, but at the end of the day, it's this making himself equal with God that becomes the problem that we all need to face. So the question is, does the New Testament actually teach this? In Da Vinci Code, one of the most famous books, 48 million sold or whatever, it's crazy. It claims that the early church made up the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus in 340 AD or whatever. That it wasn't anything taught in the New Testament, that the church voted on it in 300 AD, 300, 400 years after Jesus. So is that actually true? No, here's what we get to see. When we're looking at it through their eyes versus ours, you see their response, making himself equal with God. That's the thing. Because you can't read the New Testament like a 21st century Canadian or American or wherever you live, a Dutchman, you know, you can't do it. Because if you do that, then you're gonna just view Jesus in your own, through your own filter, through your own lens, which is gonna be a problem. I remember sitting at a coffee shop one time and a guy was asking a bunch of questions. And one of the questions he raised, he said, Mark, you know that Jesus Christ never put the three words together, I am God. He never said that. So why do you claim that Christianity claims that? And the reality is you're looking at that question through what a 21st century Canadian would do. And so you're missing how he says it according to his culture. Because he doesn't say that, but he says it in 100 100 other ways that his culture totally understood. And how do we know? Because this, they actually responded and said, my goodness, he's even calling God his father. Look at this, calling God his father, making himself equal with God. They saw what we don't see, the thing that we miss. You can't read the Gospels as if, here's what one writer says, in a foxhole, Jesus is a rescue squad. Like when you're at war and you're freaking out and you don't want to get killed, all right? Jesus is a rescue squad. In a dentist chair, Jesus is a painkiller. On exam day, Jesus is a problem solver. In an affluent society, he's a clean-shaven middle of the roader. For a Central American soldier, he's a bearded revolutionary. See, we make the mistake of framing Jesus in our own image versus seeing him through the lens of the people that he came to actually speak and teach to. First century Judaism, and he makes this point very clear, very scandalous. I am God. And the thing is that if that guy at the coffee shop was right, and Jesus just came and said the words, I am God, it actually wouldn't have been that scandalous. See, New Age philosophy thinks we're all gods, right? I was over at a guy and his wife graciously invited my wife and I over for a couple days to stay at their winery. And we're walking through this winery and they're explaining to us all the ways that it all works, right? The water does this and the grapes do that. And I'm asking every dumb question out of the book. And I'm like, I don't know. And we're going through all these things. And then he's trying to create this analogy. And he's like, you know, it's Jesus in John 15. And I am the branches and you are the branches and I'm this. And then he goes, you know, and it's like in this scenario with the branch, like we're God. And then his wife's like, wait, what? No, that doesn't work. And I'm like, yeah, that's bad theology. Anyway, go ahead, bro. He's like, no, sorry, we're not God. But New Age philosophy always wants to tell you you're God. You're a God. So it wouldn't have been a big deal. There's been lots of gods in different Eastern religious philosophies. So Jesus, I am God. He says it in a way that first century Judaism understands. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the creation God. I am Yahweh. I am the God that you've prayed to and took you out of Egypt. I am that God. And that's why it's a scandal to them. And so we got to understand in the first century world, he claims to be something that would have blown. And so here's what he claims to be. And this is pretty central to Christianity, actually. We got to figure this out before we figure out a lot of things. See, we as new Christians tend to jump to, like I remember when I first became a Christian, I had to figure out what theologians call Christology. Who is Jesus? Is he actually God? Who is the identity of Jesus before I figured out the end times, before I figured out ethics, before I figured out, hey, I shouldn't look at porn, before I should have figured out, hey, this is the way to actually deal with money, before I figured out this is the way to you know, whatever. You got to figure Christology out first. A lot of churches even jump right to ministry, or how do we do ministry to people, or how do we organize our church, what's called ecclesiology. But the reality is you got to figure Christology out first. Who is Jesus? That's the most important question. Then it filters down to your missiological ideas. How are you going to do the mission? Then your ecclesiological ideas. How are we going to actually organize the church? And then your ministry ideas. Or in your life, before you become a parent, before you understand how to do marriage, before you understand how to date, before you understand how to do money, you got to answer the Jesus question first. Because then all of that stuff makes sense. Then the ethics, the downstream stuff that we seem to just jump to, that only makes sense if you figured out, you've answered this question, is Jesus equal with God or not? Because everything about the way you deal with money will come back to that question. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he wants to try to argue for generosity. And he doesn't just say, hey, be generous, you bunch of jerks. You know, he doesn't kind of do that. He goes, don't you understand that Jesus Christ was rich and he gave up all of his riches and became poor so that you might become spiritually rich? He was God and then entered into human. This is why, and this is how you do parenting. This is how you do marriage. This is how you do friendship. This is how you do work. Only when you figure out, do you believe that Jesus Christ was God or not? Tozer, A.W. Tozer said this, the most important thing in life, the most important question of all of life is what comes into your mind when you say God. Is he the distant God? Is he the guy with the beard? Is he the one just ready to throw? Who is he? Is he the one who's demanding that you sacrifice your children? Is he the one that hopes that you, who is he? And John 1 already told us, Jesus Christ is the one who comes and exegetes God for us. He shows us God. So, one writer has said this, the first Christians unquestionably spoke about Jesus as God. In his earliest letters, written prior to the Gospels, dated in about the 50s AD, about 30 years after Jesus, the Apostle Paul said that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2, 9. He wrote that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that God has spoken to the world by his Son, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth. Keep those passages, write them down for when Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whomever comes to the door, because the New Testament is claiming that Jesus Christ is actually the creator, which is crazy for a Jew, for a Jew like Paul, creational monotheism, the one God who created all things was central. You would die for that doctrine. So for him 30 years later going, who I've seen in Jesus, he's actually the one who created the world. Like, all of your theology needs to be reworked around this. What about, so to them, and this is an important point of Christian doctrine, it was always God plus humankind, like humanity. It wasn't God, like Jesus, like was God and then less his deity, minus his deity. It was God plus humanity. It was Jesus is fully God adding humanity to himself, not, well, he minused his godness and then came down and took on humankind and somehow was less than. That's not what the New Testament teaches. It was a God adding on to himself human, and go back to Genesis 1. This is a beautiful part where God makes male and female in his image, and then he says, and he makes them in his image. Think about that. Why does he make humankind in his image? So that one day he can actually come down and fulfill what was already said in Genesis chapter 1, where God himself actually comes down as the ultimate fulfillment of a human being made in his image. Now he actually comes down as a person in the person and the work of Jesus. So here's some stuff Jesus claimed in the New Testament. He claimed that he invented the Sabbath and had the authority to update the rules about observing it in Mark chapter 2. He put his own knowledge on par with God's, Matthew chapter 11. He claimed that whoever saw him saw the Father, John chapter 14. When he was given the opportunity to correct people treating him as if he were God, he never did, Matthew chapter 26, John chapter 19, right here. They made the mistake, I want to kill him because he's making himself equal with God. That would have been a great moment for Jesus to go, okay, everybody stop. I'm not equal with God. He just lets it go. He never corrects them because this is what he's claiming. He claims pre-existence. I descended from heaven, John chapter 3. I'm older than Abraham, John chapter 8. And then he claimed to have shared glory with God before the world existed in John chapter 17. So here's Jesus exegeting God to the world. And I think this is a really important thing to understand. You read Revelation chapter 1, and what you get is this picture of Jesus, the cosmic Jesus, right? The one who holds the seven planets in his right hand. He has a sash and white hair and fire for eyeballs and the sword coming out. It's like 2,000 years ago, Jesus was a poor peasant who the Roman Empire killed. But listen to me, that's not who he is now. He's the cosmic Jesus. He's the fully sovereign. I'm going to come back, he says in his prayer in John 17. I'm going to come back and share the glory with you that I had before the world began. And when I come back on my white horse victorious, this ain't, you know, I'm a victim. This isn't poor peasant Jesus anymore. That's why we pray to him. That's why we sing to him. That's why we worship him, because he is equal with God. That's the point. So John chapter 1 says he's equal, but then Now, Jesus is going to delve one step deeper. And now, if you weren't, you know, already getting, okay, my mind's expanding a bit. Now, things get a little deeper even. And he starts to go into a thing that we rarely talk about actually in church. So kind of important to talk about. It's like Inception. If you've ever seen Inception, you know, you're kind of tracking like, okay, I'm in the first guy's dream right now. This guy's dreaming. This guy's the forger. And we're kind of going along and we're okay. And then they go down to second level dreaming. And then the guy goes, okay, I want to go three levels down. And he's like, no, I can't. And by the time you're in the movie, you're four levels down. You're in some people are skiing on a mountain. Another guy's raining, shooting guns. You don't even know whose dream you're in, at what point, at what time. You don't know what's going on. That's what Jesus is about to do just a little bit. He's about to go, okay, we're all good theologically. Now I just want to go one step further and talk about something we rarely talk about, which is specifically how my relationship to God works. It's fascinating. So he says this. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, this is an interesting phrase, can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So what is this? Because we usually stop at Jesus was God. And then we move on. But what he just did here is he separated a thing out. And he goes, actually, there's a Father and there's a Son, and I'm the Son. And I'm going to talk about how the Son relates to the Father. And so he creates this question of a plurality in God. So to a Jew or to a Muslim, there is a strict unity to the concept of God. God is one, and that's a doctrine you die for, right? There's one God. Allah is his prophet. You know, this is the reality. And yet Christianity comes along and goes, yes, there is one God. There's a unity to God, but then there's a plurality to God too. And it's something called a Trinitarian idea of God, where there's three. God is eternally one, yet eternally distinct, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what's beautiful here and what comes out here is Jesus says there's a Son and there's a Father. So the first thing we got to understand in this metaphor of God is like Heavenly Father is like this a parental love that God has for us. He's a Father. Like whatever you dream God being, whatever you thought of him doing, he's a Father. And a father has this kind of love for its kids. Like, I know some of you didn't have good fathers. I didn't have a great father. My first father was all over the place, divorced my mom, left us, whatever. But I had a stepdad come in, and he was a good father. And he loved on us, and he showed me how to, like, treat a woman and be a hard worker. And so here's the image of, it's a good father who loves. And then there's this authority figure coming, like in the Jewish world, the father was the authority, the leader of the household. And so here's this father, and then the son, look at what he's saying, the son can do nothing on his own accord. Now this is fascinating because we just think Jesus kind of walked around and did whatever he wanted. But here, he's actually saying there was this obedience to my life. I was being obedient, so here's what he's trying to do. In most cultures of the world, not ours so much, the son goes into the business of the father, right? Like if your father is an accountant, he teaches you how to be. Now, some of you are like, no, I play a guitar. You know, I'm out of here, dad. I'm not being no accountant, you know. And you run off and you become an artist. And then you go to your dad and say, can you give me some money? Because I don't have any money. But whatever, like you don't want to do the family business. But for most cultures, you go into the family business. You're like generation after generation. And how that happened, I mean, even Jesus was a carpenter, right? The other gospels tell us this. He had an earthly father named Joseph who was a carpenter, and he apprenticed under him. So Jesus was an apprentice to his father, and that culture was all about apprenticeship. So I'll give you this illustration. So the other day, we're redoing a couple things in our backyard, and there's this little like cedar deck thing that we were trying to build. And we were talking to our general contractor, we're like, we need this done. And he's like, I know. And it was one of the really hot days, and a guy shows up and he starts to build, and I'm just kind of watching him. And you don't want to like be outside watching him, but you're just watching him from the window, like, okay. And then about like 2 hours in, he just realized like, I need help. So he disappears and he comes back and he's got his young son. And the son's like 10, 11 years old. And for the next like 8 hours, I watch him apprentice his son while building this deck. And he's teaching him every, you cut this, you measure twice, you cut that, you go up here, you do this, you do this. And I'm just watching, this kid is hanging on every word. Now, I don't know that this kid's gonna go into carpentry and start building decks, but the point is his dad, and they were actually, it was awesome because I started talking to them, they got this like thick accent, they're from Europe or something, and I was like, this is kind of what you do in most cultures of the world. You apprentice your son, even if you don't want, just get over here, I'm gonna apprentice you, right? Now, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's going, I kind of an apprentice to the Father, and even the cross, it was something that like the Father wanted me to do. So I'm being obedient to a plan that God has set in place, the Father has set in place. So here's the question. He can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So for you and me, is your life a life of obedience where you do what God tells you to do versus what you want to do? That's what Jesus is saying. So we always talk about being Christ-like. You want to be Christ-like? Do what God tells you to do versus what you want to do versus doing anything on your own accord. No, I do when God calls me, I go. When he speaks, I listen. That's the model. Is that your life though? Because that can be hard. My mom is visiting us right now, and I was reminded, we were at this get together yesterday, and I'm introducing her to some people, and they keep asking, oh, where are you from? Where are you from? She's like, oh, I just flew in from Toronto. And I kept being reminded as I'm watching her interact, and people are joking, oh, I guess Vancouver took your kid away, how hard it must have been for her. It's hard when you're obedient to God's voice and God's calling in your life for you and other people around you at certain times. But God has me here. I mean, my wife and I literally got married, and 6 months later, we got in a car and drove out to Vancouver and never went back, basically. And you're sitting there going, it's hard to be obedient when God asks you to do something, because he had us out here. This was his calling in our life. And if all we did was say, let's do the thing that's easy in the short period and not hurt our parents and not make it hard and not walk away from all of our friends, then we never would have experienced the blessing that we experience now. And the question is, do you have the kind of obedience that Jesus asks of you? Later on in chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus will say, a person who speaks on his own accord is someone, listen to this, who seeks his own glory. Think about that for a second. There are only two kinds of people in the world. People who speak and do on their own accord what's good for them, and people who speak and do to the glory of God. That's it. So which one are you? Like which one? When you do you take credit for your stuff, right? Like I was at the barber a couple days ago, and she was cutting my hair and washing my hair, you know. And she looked at me, she's like, "You have such beautiful hair. It's pretty thick right now still. Like I you know, between me and you, I know my forehead's growing a little bit as I get into my 40s, but you know, it's pretty thick. I cut the sides for the summer, but you know, it grows out and it's nice." And I'm saying. I go to say thank you. And I'm like, what thank you? I have no part in this. Nothing of this has to do with me. And I'm like, yeah, that's all the Lord. You know, and she's like, yeah, whatever, crazy. You know, it's like, okay, am I going to give credit to myself for my hair? Or am I going to give, it's like when people, oh, your kid's eyes are beautiful. It's like, thank you. I didn't create that nonsense. I didn't know, you know, what I was doing to get them certain eyeballs. It was like, okay, God decided. Oh, glory God. You don't want to be one of those weirdos where everything, if somebody says, oh, glory to God, you know, glory to God, glory to God. It's like, but you got to give credit where credit's due. You're not a self-made man. You're not a self-made woman. You give glory to where glory is due. And this is what he's saying, is there's a kind of obedience to this. There's another thing I love. Look at this. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So you have an obedience piece, but here's a second idea. You have an imitation piece. I saw the Father do stuff, and now that's what I do. You know, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God, therefore. Like, that's just got a fascinating little verse. It always sticks with me. Because what does it mean to imitate somebody? Right? You imitate them. Like, there's this, I remember someone sent me a sermon from another preacher a couple years ago. And it was like, he had taken a concept that I did and just literally word for word just copied it and preached it as his own. And I was like, oh, cool. You know, I was like, but it was kind of like flattering. It's like, hey, he's imitating me. And I said, I mean, he's not giving me credit, but he's imitating me. And it's like, that's what we do. Like, I study, you know, like movie scripts, and I say all the words, and I do their accents, and I do all, you know. I memorized Good Will Hunting back in the day. I'm like, of course that's your contention. You're a first year grad student, just got reading some Pete Garrison Moxie, and probably you're gonna be convinced of that till next semester when you get to James Lemon. Then you're gonna be in here regurgitating Gordon Wood, talking about the pre-revolutionary utopia and the capital forming effects of military mobilization. No, why? Because Wood drastically underestimates social distinctions predicated upon wealth, especially inherited wealth. You get that from Vickers, page 98. Yeah, I read that too. You know, it's like, this is what I did with my time in high school, by the way. And it's just imitation. All you're doing is imitating. So here's this beautiful picture where Jesus is saying, I actually imitate God. I have a Father that has taught me. And some of you have good fathers who are teaching you. They're saying, be like me, kid. I was at a wedding shower yesterday. The young couple's getting married next weekend. And it was fascinating. We're sitting around talking, and the kid's like explaining what he's gonna do on his wedding day. And the father's there, and the kid's there, and super excited, and the fiance is there. He's like, you know, I'm super excited. Like, we're getting married at this house, and there's this lake. And so, and then she's like, yeah. And you know, here's what he wants to do on our wedding day. He told me that once the wedding and all the ceremony is all done, he'll do all that. And then the first thing he's gonna do is put on his bathing suit and go for a swim in the lake and then play spike ball with his buddies. And I'm sitting there just watching. I'm like, and I'm watching the father, and the father just looks over at me like, like, basically, I'm going to take my kid aside after this embarrassing thing, and I'm going to say, kid, don't be an idiot. You ain't playing spike ball with your buddies on your wedding day. Go serve your wife, all right? And so it's just this, good fathers do that. They're like, I'm going to teach you some stuff, kid. Here's how to be a man. Here's how to live your life. And Jesus is saying, I've seen certain things in the Father, and that's why I am who I am. Does your life imitate God in the world? Love, grace, patience, kindness, truth. Is this what your life is? This was what the life of the Son actually is. And then he goes on a little bit further, and he goes on to explain a third level of, now we're in the third level of the dream, and he starts to get into it a little bit more, and he says this, for the Father loves the Son. I love that. Like I said, I mean, in a sermon about dads and fathers, with my dad kind of disappearing pretty early, I remember my stepdad, I was probably, I don't know, 11 or 12 years old. He'd been my dad for a couple of years, and I just remember one night, when he put me to bed, he didn't say, I love you very often. But I remember very specifically one night, he put me to bed and he gave me a hug. He said, I love you. And I don't even think I said it back, because at that point I was like, ah, it's weird. You know, because when you're a kid and you're relating to a stepfather, it's kind of weird, but it was powerful. And I knew by his actions, he always loved me. But here we get a concept of God. Like, some of us think that, like, God, the Father, like just kind of sent the Son, like Patton, you know, go down there and save those people. And it was all like just mathematical, but he loves the Son. The most Trinitarian theologians talk about the fact that like this relation between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit later is the most intimate relationship you could ever imagine. Like your marriage has nothing on this. That best friend you had, that relationship you have with your kid, these are like compared to what the Father and the Son had. Eternal, infinite, perfect, pure love to the point. This is why John tells us God is love. Remember when he defines God that way? Think about that. If God is love and you're a Unitarian thinker, like Judaism or Islam, where God is pure one, then God by definition can't be love until he creates something. He creates the world, he creates animals, he creates people, he creates something he loves. But in Christianity, God is love because he's been part of this eternal community of reciprocal love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that outlasts anything. It is far older than anything he ever creates. He loves him in such a special way. And I want to say, let's be dads, just a little point of application here, who love on our kids and our friends' kids. Like let's help raise, you know, they say it takes a village to raise a child, and I'm not using that as like a village shirt. Like it takes a village to raise, like let's raise each other's kids, let's love each other. Let's be I know in this moment there's like a popularity to bashing men. Because men have deserved, I mean, a lot of abuses, a lot of nonsense that men have done, messed the world up in many ways. But there's also good men, and I believe in you. Like, let's be good men. Let's be men who love and serve people. Let's be, who hug our kids, who kiss our kids, who tell them we love them. Like, build them, let's at any time in my life, I'm always reading about two or three books on World War II. I don't know why, I'm just fascinated by it, right? So I got two or three books going on World War II, running a guy in Auschwitz, another one about the Normandy, and a couple different ones. And the thing, I'm like, guys, there's good men out there who all through history have given their lives for the sake of good. And that's what we need, men to lead, men to sacrifice, men to love. Like this, the Father loves the Son. It's not less of you masculine to love on somebody, to show them affection, to tell them. As men, this is how we love, this is how we protect, this is how we die for, this is how we sacrifice for, that it's not about you. Because there's a proclivity, I know, in the church to be, like, there's that, you know, Mother's Day, right? Mother's Day is like, hey, moms, you're the best. Here's some flowers, here's love. And then Father's Day comes, you're a big screw up, bro. You better get your life in order. You better figure out. And it's like, man, I believe in you. Like, step up and be a man, a father that loves. The Father loves the Son. And again, there's this distinction between the Father and the Son. So God is eternally one, and yet he's eternally distinct. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We got it. And we hold those two things in tension. And I would get up here and try to draw the Trinity for you. The problem is, there's nothing that works. I would fall into heresy whatever I try to draw, all right? It just doesn't, the egg doesn't work. You know, there's a shell and a yolk and a white is the Holy Spirit. Like, nah, because it's too distinct. And then I could say, well, I'm a father and I'm a son and I'm a friend. But no, because now there's no plurality, no distinction at all. Because John has already told us in John 17, Jesus says, you know, I want them to be one like we are one. And yet in John 1, he's already said he was God and the word was with God. So we're one, but someone was with someone. So they're distinct persons. Here's the best way to say it. We can't say that the Father is the Son because they're distinct. We can say, though, that the Father and the Son are one. We can say the Father and the Son are one, but we can't say that the Son is the Father because they're actually distinct. For instance, the Father doesn't die on a cross for the sins of the world. The Son does. The Holy Spirit resides in human beings when they repent of sin, trust the finished work of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells us. It's not the Father, right? So there's distinctions in the Godhead that we've got to understand, and roles as well. Here's what Herman Bavinck, a great theologian, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, he puts it this way. Christ was God and is God and will forever remain God. He was not the Father, nor was he the Spirit. He was the Son, the only begotten, beloved Son of the Father. And it was not the divine being, neither the Father nor the Spirit, but the person of the Son who became man in the fullness of time. We got to understand that. Jesus Christ didn't begin to exist 2,000 years ago when he became a human being. This is why 1 John says Christ came. This is why, you know, 35 times Jesus says, I came as a missionary from heaven. I already existed. I wasn't like in human flesh. I existed in the Godhead, but then I became a human being. And this is why John will later say in one of his letters, for if you deny that Christ came in the flesh, you have the spirit of Antichrist. Now we go, Antichrist, rah! You know, let's get the microchips on and go to the grocery store. Meep, I want a watermelon. Meep, I want a... He's going, if you deny that Jesus Christ existed before the world began and that he became a person, then you have the spirit of being anti the Messiah, anti the whole center point of Christianity. So we worship the Father. There's times in the Bible where we worship and pray to the Father. Then there's times in the Bible where we worship and pray to the Son. And there's times in the Bible where we worship and pray to the Holy Spirit. And that's okay. There's an interchangeableness about how we relate to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I told you this was deep, but you're doing well. So, you know, there's only one time all through the Gospels Jesus calls God his Father. There's only one time ever that he says our Father. It's fascinating. It's in the Lord's Prayer when he's teaching us how to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Outside that, he doesn't go, hey, he doesn't ever look as though, hey, our Father is this. He always goes, my Father. It's super personal. There's something about this Trinitarian relationship, guys, that I as much as I just want to make it about me and you really quick because we snore off when we're this, there's something about Jesus and his relationship with the Father that we'll never have. It's unique. And that's why, guys, if you're new to Village Church, we are a church that's all about Jesus. Jesus, 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 first, foremost, before the church is about you. We are about your family. We are about you. We are about loving on you, caring for you, reaching. But we are about Jesus. The Son and his accomplishment. And so it says that the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will be shown him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, now he starts to list off things that the Father has done and is over that he now hands to the Son. It's fascinating. So the Father has been working. And then it says the Father raises the dead. But what about now? And he gives them life so that also the Son gives life to whom he will. Wink, wink. In about six chapters, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And this is why we're going to talk about this next week, I'm going to raise everyone from the dead at the end of time and decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. I get to do that now. It's crazy. Anybody who's got a high theology of God has to now deal with the question, what are we talking about? We're saying God gave all this stuff to Jesus? Now Jesus has this crazy authority to raise the dead, to work. And then it says, for the Father judges no one. So here's Jesus. He raises the dead, and now he judges but has given all judgment to the Son. So the one who raised the dead has said, Son, you do that now. The one who judges is like, you do that now. So that all, this is a fascinating little verse. We don't have time to get into it. All may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. You realize every human being that's ever existed will at some point honor the Son. All. It's the Greek word panta. All. It won't be salvific for them because it will be too late, but they will bow a knee to honor the Son. Just as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son in this life does not honor the Father who sent him. Scandal of scandals that breaks into the world. The judgment is now based on what you do with me. Not God generically, not a vague concept of a creator, not a vague concept of a guy with a beard, not Zeus. And this is why Christianity becomes the scandal that it is. And guys, I'm asking you as I close, before I pray for you, you gotta choose a side here. Because if you believe this, it's about honoring the Son and those who don't honor the Son. The world is broken up to one of two people. You either honor the Son or you don't. And now your judgment relationship to the Father is in regard to the Son. Father doesn't judge anyone without it coming through the question of what you do with Jesus Christ. This is the point. So if you're Jewish or you're Muslim, now this is the scandal for you. What do you do with Jesus? If you're a Hindu who believes in millions of gods, now it's not about that. It's about what you do with Jesus. If you're an atheist, it's about there actually is a God and he had a son and his name is Jesus. If you're an agnostic and you say, I just don't know, we'll figure it out. No, Jesus is saying God's knowable. So now everyone, you got to choose a side. Stop being so Canadian about the question of Jesus. You choose a side when it comes to your hockey team. You choose a side with soccer teams. Say, go Italy, go England, go. You wear your shirt, choose a side when it comes to the question of Jesus, because the implications are everything about your life now and how you will spend eternity, which is what next week's about. So make sure you're here next week because we're going to talk about what is hell like? What is heaven like? What does the end times actually look like building up to this moment? And what is the rapture? Ding. Lord, this is heavy stuff, but it is central to our lives and essential to the question of our very salvation. What do we do with the Son that you have sent, Father, who was obedient to even death on a cross for our sake? And now we have this beautiful application through the life of the Holy Spirit in our life. The Father plans salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation and the Spirit applies salvation to our lives. So anyone who's watching this, they would see themselves in this story and go, okay, I got to make a decision about honoring the Son because it's the only way to the Father. And I pray that you would do that miracle among us, that we would have a very clear picture of who you are. And we'd worship, love, and serve you better because of it. Jesus, thank you for this sermon. And it's going to continue to just get more beautiful as it goes, as you explain to us how this all looks in the end. Thank you that you spoke this for us to be able to understand, love, worship, reflect on you, serve you. Thank you for coming and clearly explaining who God is, showing us who the God of the universe is, so we can connect any human being, as sinful as we are. We can connect even starting today because of what you've done. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.